On page 1899, and we're going to start reading at verse 10. Okay, page 1899, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. John says this: if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly complete, is truly made complete in him. Now let's pray before we look into this part of scripture. Father in heaven, our bugbear is that we, Lord, often read, preach, listen, but Lord, we so often don't allow your word to apply to our lives, and sorry that we have blind spots and massive inconsistencies, Lord, which you must find utterly appalling, but we just swallow without thinking about it. Forgive us, Lord, for those inconsistencies, but we pray, Lord, your spirit will speak to us and convict us, Lord, of areas of sin in our life. But we also would ask you, Lord, we pray that your spirit will show us the wonder of your gracious work in Jesus tonight, that we may both be convicted but lifted up and be able to glorify you as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I can remind you where we got to the last time I looked at this, we got to this point where John had been saying to the people, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's this tremendous offer to a Christian who's feeling guilty, who's feeling down, who's stumbled, who's wounded in the Christian battle, and who feels, I can't go on, I'm lame, you know, my legs are cut from under me by the bullets of Satan, my blood has kind of poured out, I feel so weak, I can't go on. And God has this wonderful first aid pack for the wounded Christian soldier, which is that verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John doesn't end there. He doesn't end the letter there. And the Christian life doesn't just end in a defeated Christian getting forgiven and then dying. That isn't what Christianity is meant to be about. Christianity is meant to be about, as John goes on to say, about love, the love of God being made complete, being made perfect, completed in the believer. We're not meant to all of the time just be one long catalogue of failure and then coming back for forgiveness. But rather, as we'll see later on in the passage, we are meant to be people who keep the commandments of Jesus, and as we'll think next week, God willing, if I am preaching next evening, walking as Jesus walks. That's verse 6. But we do, you know, it is worth saying to begin with, sometimes we need to repent from being discouraged, you know, by our sins. You know, some people say, oh, you know, I don't think I can really make the move to the next level in my Christian life because I'm always... Well, we need to repent of being discouraged. We need to pay attention to the Word of God that tells us, look, stop being defeatist in your Christian life. Stop saying that, oh, God will never forgive me. Because of course he will. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you can start again. And you can move on as a Christian. And you can move to the next level that God wants to move you on, from one degree of glory to the next in the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, when we're feeling really down and we're feeling really, oh, you know, I can't go on, we need to repent from that attitude. Repent. Change your mind about your defeatist attitude. Oh, I can't change. No, we've got to, that's got to go. Now, what does it lead on to? Well, you'll see that we need to, that John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The gospel is a good news of salvation from sin. Now, it is true that we are saved from hell. Absolutely true. Of course it is. There is a terrible, terrible fate for those who do not receive the good news of Jesus. To go to a lost eternity. Jesus taught about it. The terrors of hell. And we're not to be embarrassed by it. We're not to be afraid to say that we believe in hell. But actually, although we're saved from hell, the thing that the Bible emphasizes is not so much we're saved from hell, but we're saved from sin. Jesus came into this world to save us from sin. Sin that leads to hell, but sin also that leads to desolation in our day-to-day walk. Sin that leads to breakages with our relationship with our Heavenly Father, so that we're stopping and starting on our Christian life. Sin that leads to hypocrisy in our lives. Sin that leads to a lack of fruit. Sin that leads to a fact that we're not filled with the love of God. Jesus came into this world to save us from the consequences of sin, not just in hell, but the consequences in this life of living an unholy life. And John is saying, look, I'm writing these things to you, that your sins are forgiven, that he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins, not to make you feel complacent, oh well that's alright then, I'll carry on as I've been, but actually to encourage you to understand that you are meant to be living without sin in your life. Now, as we'll see later on in John, the whole question about what does it mean to live without sin in your life is quite a complex one. And when John later on in the book talks about the fact that the person who practices sin is of the devil, and he who is born of God will not practice sin, that particular subject is quite complex. We can't deal with it tonight. But what we can say is, in summary, is this, that Christians cannot be perfect in this life. It is true. But there is a level of holiness and a level of obedience to God's commandments which we commit ourselves to as believers, which leads to a higher and higher level of living. That's what God really wants for us. Intentional sins should become less and less in our lives as Christians. There will always be unintentional sins right the way through till we die. But intentional sins should become less and less. And it should be the case that we are living closer and closer to God as our lives go on. So the gospel was given to stop us sinning. Now notice that in these two chapters, John refers to past, present and future sins. He already tells us in 1 John 1:10 that we have sinned in the past. Now, why is that verse there? If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. That's because these heretics, these Gnostics, were going around saying, I have not sinned because I am living with this special knowledge of God in my life, and what I do in the body, it doesn't matter. I can get drunk, I can steal, I can do anything in the body, but God doesn't count that as sin because I am living in the spirit with this knowledge which makes me sinless. And John is anxious to say, the people who say this are liars. And particularly, they can't even begin to keep the commandments of God because the word of Jesus has no place in their lives. Now that word there, the word of Jesus, is an all-encompassing phrase that we'll look at later, which has got to do with all of Jesus' teaching, all of his precepts, everything about salvation, everything about the spiritual life, everything about the instructions for practical discipleship that we find in the Gospels and the apostles preached about. The word of Jesus finds no place in the life of someone who denies that they are sinners. Now, here I may talk to someone who may be on the way to becoming, maybe you're on the way to Christ, you're not quite sure of where you are in the spiritual life. Well, the first thing to understand is that if you acknowledge that you've broken God's law, then you're on the road. If you haven't reached the point where you're prepared to say, I'm a sinner, if you're not prepared to understand that you have actually violated God's plan for your life, then I'm afraid you are calling God a liar. You are saying, no, it's not true. You're actually rejecting the very foundation to the message for your soul. And equally well, of course, if you are aware, if you feel guilty and you feel far away from God sometimes, and when you approach the Lord, you feel, oh, you know, he's angry with me. Well, understand that on one level, well, you know, that's a very uncomfortable experience. But actually, it's an experience that shows that the Spirit of God is working in your life. Spirit of God is showing you the real state of affairs between you and God. And the Spirit wants to lead you on tonight, maybe tonight even, for you to understand that God's anger will pass from you as you trust in Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute. But notice, he talks about the past. He says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him a liar. He talks about the present, and he says, if we do sin, this is in second half of verse 1, if anybody does sin in the present, we have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense. The word there is advocate, like a lawyer, a barrister, someone who speaks up for us, someone who's on our side. Jesus speaks up for us if we do sin. And the third thing I've mentioned already about sin is, God's intention in the future is that we may not sin. Now, in these situations, this important idea of God, of Christ being our advocate, is introduced. Now, the New International Version here, on one side, I get a bit irritated by it because they've avoided the very biblical word advocate, which is used, or counselor or comforter, which is used by Jesus right the way through John's Gospel. And they suddenly used another expression, which if you don't have any access to commentaries or to the Greek or anything, you wouldn't know that it links up with the other words that are in John's Gospel in the New International Version. So in one sense, it's a bit irritating that they haven't used the word comforter or advocate or whichever word that they would want to translate it by. But on the other hand, it is good that it gets across the fact that Jesus is now actively working upon our behalf. Now he's working on our behalf. Now, if you've ever been, I know one or two of you have been in a situation where you've been trying to sell houses and things. And buy houses and sell houses. I've been in it a few times. And, you know, I've gone along to the solicitor sometimes, you know, and I've got all of the stuff in, all of the legal, you know, the things I've got again. And I've gone along there and they've said, well, no, we're, you know, it's there, you know, it's being processed at the moment. And you know they're not doing anything at the moment. They're just leaving it on the shelf for another 3 or 4 weeks to justify the fact they're going to give you a £1,000 bill or £2,000 bill even after a few more weeks. Actually, in actually processing all of the stuff to go into doing a house, certainly a new house, there isn't that much to do. But so when you have a solicitor who is meant to be working on your behalf, actually what he does is he gives it to his solicitor's clerk and they fill in, they send off a few searches to the local authority and they fill in a few forms generally, leave it there. And then actually the solicitor is sitting back most of the time and getting on with other things. He's not getting on with your business. You know that. A few minutes every week. Sorry if you're offended by that, but that's how I saw the situation. Now, we might think that Jesus is like that. He might, every few months, might think about you. You know, maybe occasionally he may hear your prayer. He might stand up for you. But here, in the New International Version, it gets across the fact that Jesus is constantly acting on our behalf. He loves you. Your name is imprinted in God's heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly at work for his people, all of the time. Now, we can't understand how he can do that, because we don't understand how an infinite God, you know, can create such a massive universe. We don't understand that. How can we begin to understand how the infinite God can all of the time have a billion people on his heart and be working on their behalf all of the time? But he is. The Bible assures us of this. I remember when I was at university, in the long lost days of the 16th century when I was young, I would occasionally run out of money. You know, I'd be a student and didn't get much money in those days anyway. Mind you, more than students today. Of course, they have to have loans. In those days, the state paid for us. And I would run out. I would get on the phone to my father and I would say, you know, run out of money, you know. And he would chip in money. And I didn't go over the top with it and abuse it, but I would know that always my father would actually work on my behalf. He'd put a bit of money in the mail. Or when I saw him the next time, he would help me out. Now the thing is this, the Bible says that God always is at work to apply the wonderful thing that Jesus did by dying on the cross. He's there. He wants to apply it to your life all of the time. Calvin, in one of his commentaries, kind of uses words to that effect, that Jesus is constantly applying the work of his death on the cross to apply it to your heart. Now, his death on the cross. How does this come into the passage? Well, of course, it talks in verse 2 about the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. There are over 1,300 references to the atonement in the Bible. 1,300 references to the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason why the Bible so often refers to the blood of Christ is because he's such a potent force. I was reading about Charles Wesley, that he was once travelling on one of his preaching journeys by horse, and he was accosted by a highwayman who basically said, you know, just like in the films, your money or your life. And John Wesley didn't have much money. I don't think he had any money probably on him at the time, but anyway, he just shouted out, "The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins," and galloped off. Years later, he was speaking somewhere, and I think an equivalent of a mayor came up, all in his livery, came up to John Wesley and said, "I owe you so much." And he said, "Well, why do I use it?" And then he explained that 20, 30 years before, how long it was, he had been that highwayman. And he said, "The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins," and this couldn't come out of his, it couldn't get out of his mind. And eventually he was converted, he repented of his sins, he repented of his ways, he completely cleaned up his life, and he said to John Wesley, he said, "I owe you so much." And Wesley said to him, "No, you don't owe me anything. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sins. The blood of Jesus will cleanse from all sins and give salvation." Now, if tonight you're saying, I would like to have peace with God, and I'd like to know that I'm accepted by God, the Bible says the answer is through the blood of Jesus. Now, how? How? Let me say, it really is important that we understand doctrines. Some years ago, a guy pointed out of the difference between television and its impact and the reading of books. Now, television depends upon an instant response, an emotional response. And although we could do, if we wanted to, you know, with modern technology, turn back and watch the last 3 minutes that we've watched of a particular film or play, but people don't really do that very much, because they're just watching what it is, and it has a certain effect upon their emotions and feelings, and they rarely actually are analysing what's going on, because television doesn't really work like that. You're just sitting there, and you, most of the time, your mind isn't being stimulated, but your emotions are constantly being churned over. And so, this guy called Marshall McLuhan warned that basically, this was again many years ago, he said this, that the sharpness and clearness about the life of human beings would be replaced by a great big blob of emotional reactions. Now, generally speaking, we see this happening today, decades after he said it. The alternative is the printed word, reading, discussing, and thinking about what is being said. We need to be clear about the meaning of words. Now, television doesn't encourage that. Television just leads to just a vague idea. Now, the Bible tells us how important it is that we understand Bible words. And the word that is the base of this word in verse 2 of John chapter 2 is, he is the atoning sacrifice. The word is used is propitiation. The word used is propitiation. And it's very important to understand what it means to say Jesus was the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a very unusual word. I suppose that's why the International Version hasn't put it in, although I again wish they had put that word in. But we all know the idea. You know, the husband has done something nasty, said something nasty to his wife, been selfish. So what he does is, he goes to Asda's or Tesco's and he buys some cheap flowers and he takes them and he hopes that by offering this sacrifice of £2 or £3 of flowers, that somehow he'll change the wife's attitude, the wife's anger. So instead of there being, you know, that she's really, you know, upset with him, there's going to be peace in the household. Now, we're used to that idea that we propitiate someone's emotions by doing things. And of course, I've given a very trivial example, but generally speaking, it is true that we understand that when there is a breakdown in a relationship, for any reason whatever, whether it be caused by crime, or whether it be caused, as I said, on a domestic level, there are two things that need to be changed. The facts need to be changed. Something needs to be done to make up for what's been done that's wrong. And secondly, the attitudes have got to change. So the person who's done wrong must himself show a change, I suppose. But also, the person who's been wronged, it's not good enough just that they will accept, you know, the sacrifice, the money that's given, or whatever it is that's been given by the person that did the wrong. Their attitude has got to change. Otherwise, there's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be an acceptance of this person. And of course, this is why it is that, you know, when there's been a victim of a crime and the person goes to jail, it's not good enough to say, oh, this man's been punished, because if the person who's actually been violated, that's been had the crime, you know, put upon them, if they still got anger and hatred in their hearts, the situation hasn't really fundamentally been solved, hasn't been healed. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But that just isn't, it's not just the problem. It's not just the problem that human beings, once they've sinned, they're on their way to hell. The problem is, God is angry with them. And even if their sins were to be forgiven in one sense, that they were to be said, right, you're not going to hell, there's still the problem that God hates the sin that they've done and the attitudes in them. And that's where propitiation comes in. The Bible says that God, at cost to himself, made it possible for his feelings towards us to change from anger to peace. Now, this is so complicated, isn't it? Anger to peace, but what is God? You know, are you saying God is just angry with people? No, the Bible says God is filled with love for human beings. At the very time he's angry with sinners, he loves them. It's his love that is so great that he wants to provide a way for them for his righteous anger to be averted from them. And the only way he could do this was at cost to himself, by sending his son into the world. And the only way Jesus himself could make it possible for himself to accept the sinners was by Jesus himself dying in their place. Now, I've spent a bit of time on that, but let's just say it's very important to understand that the Bible says that without the death of Jesus, no one could be forgiven. And the death of Jesus was a result of God's wonderful and marvellous love. Wonderful and marvellous love. We can't earn it. We can't propitiate God's anger by our own efforts. Now, there's a famous Portuguese poet. I hesitate to pronounce his name because I'm sure I've got it wrong, but Luís Vaz de Camões. And he's celebrated it now as the greatest poet in Portuguese history. But actually, when he was alive, he was completely ignored. And in fact, he died in poverty, and they don't even know where his body's buried. And so what people did to honour him, if you can believe this, was this was in just 10 years after his death. He became considered to be very important. They went to places where he'd lived, and they kind of swept all the dust up. And they were hoping, and they've actually gone to all these different places and gathered all of the different bits and pieces and took the dust from it, and they are hoping it would include a particle of his body, which they then, you know, buried and honoured. Now, you know, how much of him have they got? Hardly anything. How much righteousness have you got in your own life? If you tried to gather all of the good things you've done, it would be just a speck of dust compared to what you need. You can't justify yourself before God by your own efforts. It's nothing. You need to receive the wonderful gift of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, I notice it says this, that Jesus is the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, one of the things that is telling us is that how great the sins of the whole world are far outweighs any sins you've ever done. The sins of the whole world are a million times more numerous than the sins you've done in your life, and yet Jesus' death was sufficient to wipe away the sins of the whole world, and so of course they can wipe away your sins. So, there's nothing to stop you tonight to actually coming to Christ, so that all of your sins may be taken away. Now, the final thing I want to say is this. It says that we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. And he doesn't, and the truth is not in him. Now, what does this mean? Obeying the commandments. Now again, we, you know, like propitiation, here we come across a bit of a hard nut to crack. Does that mean that if you are a Christian and you say you know him, you've got to keep all of the commandments in the Bible? The Ten Commandments, the 614 commandments in the Old Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, all of the instructions of the apostles. Is that the only way that you can actually say that you know him, if you obey all of those commandments? Well, if we see the words that Jesus, that John uses about Jesus, you see that he's talked about Jesus' word having no place in the life of the self-deceived sinner. And he talks about, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now, where we have to start with these commandments is Jesus' own gospel commandment. What was his gospel commandment? His gospel commandment was this: come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. Those who feel guilty and are weighed down by sin and by failure in their life, come to Jesus. That is the first commandment. Come to me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he then says, take my yoke upon you. Now, for a Jew, the word yoke would be of immediate resonance. They knew what the yoke was. The yoke of the law consisted in what I've already said. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments. You've got to keep the 613 laws in the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And it's a shared yoke. Now, you see, in the Old Testament times, and the Jewish man had to, by himself, alone, keep all of these laws. You shall live only if you keep all of these commandments. But Jesus says, take my yoke. Share my yoke. Because I am meek and gentle of heart. So, when you become a Christian, the first stage of becoming a Christian is understanding that you receive Jesus as your partner and as your friend in the task of living a holy life. That is fundamental. Fundamental. It's all the difference in the world between trying to keep the commandments by yourself and trying to keep the commandments with the friendship of Jesus Christ. Because not only do we have the friendship of Jesus Christ, we also have the power of the Holy Spirit which he gives to his people to enable them to change and live a different life. And so we have a totally different situation from just religion. Religion says, here's all of these laws, keep them. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you peace and forgiveness. And together, we're going to live together. And we're going to keep my laws and commandments and precepts and my word together. And you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit to help change your life. Now, in taking on that partnership with Jesus, yeah, we're going to actually start looking. We should actually start looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we should be getting together with the Lord, and I should be getting together and say, Lord, yeah, loving my enemies, my anger, my greed, my materialism. Yeah, Lord, please help me now to, by the Spirit of God, to start moving forward in holiness and in righteousness, in obeying these commandments. That is the person who is obeying Jesus' word. Obeying Jesus' word. And that is the person in whom God's love is truly being made complete. Now, it's very easy to look at other people and say, oh yeah, they're very inconsistent Christians. Yeah, well, I heard him swear. Ooh, I heard her gossip. Yeah, and we find it very easy to pick holes in other people's Christian lives. There was a great preacher called Gypsy Smith, who, yes, was a gypsy, and he was once asked about how to start a revival in someone's life, and he said it's quite easy. You go home, you lock yourself in your room, and then you get a piece of chalk, and you make a circle all around you, and you say, you ask God, start the revival inside those chalk marks. Now we might say the same about living a holy life and living a consistent life. We spend all of our time worrying about, oh, you know, that church, those people in the church, they're inconsistent, they don't show love to me, there's this, there's that. All of the time we judge and we're criticising other people. What we need to do is to draw a chalk mark around ourselves and say, Lord, it's within these chalk marks that love and holiness needs to be perfected. It's within these chalk marks that change needs to happen. If there's going to be change in my church, Lord, it needs to start with me. And the thing is that, you know, this life is not going to be a burden. That's the promise that we have from the Lord Jesus. This life, Jesus said, my commandments are not burdensome. His, well, it says in the New Testament, his commandments are no burden, are no great burden. I was amused to kind of read about a woman who received a package in a South African town, and she was told that she had delivery charges to pay on this package. It was quite a big package, and she refused to pay. I'm not paying that. I don't know who sent it to me. And so she refused, and it remained in this post office for 14 years. And in fact, was actually used as a footstool in the express office because it was there for so long they just used it for, you know, putting their feet up. Eventually, the woman who actually it was addressed to died. And so it was put up for auction. No one knew what was inside it with other articles, and the guy finally bid for it. And he was surprised to find out the inside was hundreds of thousands of pounds. In fact, in our money, it would be millions. And because this woman had refused to pay, you know, maybe a pound or whatever it was, £2 for the excess postage she should have paid on it, she'd missed out on a fortune. And the Lord says, look, my commandments aren't burdensome. Living a life all out for me, far from being a burden, is a joy and a delight. and is something that is so rich and so wonderful. Are you gonna be mean about just that effort and that love and that dedication, that little burden that goes into actually living with Jesus? The Lord will keep his promise and give us spiritual riches if we walk with him. Okay, could we finish by singing number 226 to the tune 403, 226. Christ is our cornerstone.